Bible reading today is the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. When we hear the gospel, the power of God for salvation, and when we hear what it involves, we need to respond. When we hear of our terrible plight, as Romans describes it, and how desperately lost we are and under God's wrath because of our sin, and then hear that God has made a righteousness from Himself available to us through Jesus' death and His resurrection, and that God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and given us peace with God, that He's united us with Christ, that He's adopted us as children of God, that He is working all things for the good of those who love Him because He always predestined it for our good. When we hear all of that, then we need to respond. What shall we say in response to this? There is sometimes a danger of hearing the great truths of the gospel or hearing them developed. And one danger is simply that we're hearing these doctrines and these ideas and this worldview, and we need to get them lined up and filed away, and we hope we could remember the outline a little better than we do. And sometimes we have a little different problem. We hear it all, and that preacher up front sounds pretty excited, or maybe a couple of other people seem kind of excited about it, and our hearts are pretty cold, or we've just, for whatever reason, feel pretty blah, and we leave pretty much the same as when we came in. But we sometimes need to stop and reflect and ponder and meditate and respond. The apostle has been revealing the Word of God, the greatest explanation of the gospel that there is in the whole Bible in these first eight chapters of Romans. And then you get to this point and he says, okay now, what shall we say in response to this? I spent all of last week's message talking about what this means, the first eight chapters of Romans, the overview of all that has been revealed there. What do we say in response to this? We who hear this message in a lot of different mindsets, we who find ourselves in a lot of different situations, what do we say? We need to think about not just the gospel, but who we are and what's going on in our lives, and then see what all of that looks like in light of the gospel. What is my response? What am I going to say? What am I going to do? What am I going to feel? How am I going to respond to these things? If I've been going through grief in my life, whether that grief is the loss of a loved one, whether it's the loss of something precious to me, whether it is the difficulties that I'm facing in my job or in my finance, whether it's struggles in relationships that are tearing me apart, whether it's mental illness and behaviors that are wrecking me, what am I going to say in response to this? We sometimes have things going on that seem to loom very large, and we enter the church and we enter the building and we enter the Bible with those things, and sometimes we leave just carrying those things with us and not having much room for what God has revealed to us. So what are we going to say in response to this? And the apostle asks what we're going to say, and then he goes through some questions to ask ourselves. And he wants us to be very realistic and honest in asking these questions. One question is simply this: if God is for us, who is against us? I know this translation says, who can be against us? But the question in the original is just, if God be for us, who is against us? Let us compare. Because in the apostle's case, there were definitely things against him and powers arrayed against him. And so he's not being unrealistic, saying, oh, there's no problem now, all is easy. He's saying, now, if God is for us, let's put that on one side, who is against us? And if you look throughout the Bible, that is a very important question to ask. At the time of Moses, when Moses said, let my people go, who was against him? Only the most powerful dictator in the world and all of his forces and the might of Egypt was arrayed against Moses. And Pharaoh knew it. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Oh, nice question. Glad you asked. And by the end of it, you have Pharaoh and all the might of Egypt over here. You have Moses and God over here, and guess who wins? You have the mighty Goliath, and he is mocking God, and he is mocking God's people, and you have a young shepherd who says, who is this Philistine that he should mock the living God? If God is for us, who is against us? And when David's own brothers looked at him, they thought he had no chance. When King Saul looked at David, King Saul thought he had no chance. When Goliath looked at David, Goliath thought he had no chance and was insulted that they would send such a punk out to fight him. But if God be for us, who is against us? And Goliath was down for the count. The armies of Sennacherib, the greatest dictator in the world at that time, the armies of Assyria were surrounding Jerusalem. And he was saying and insulting the people of Jerusalem and saying, don't think your God is going to rescue you, and don't believe anything King Hezekiah says when he says the Lord is going to rescue us. What nation has ever resisted the armies of Assyria? What God has ever rescued anybody from the king of Assyria? And God said, not one arrow will fly into the city. And that night, 185,000 Assyrian troops lay dead. If God be for us, who can be against us? The apostle is saying this, and he knows the might of God. He knows who's against him. He knows that the Jewish authorities have been against him. He was one of them once upon a time, trying to hunt down the Christians and kill them. He knew that the Roman authorities were already pretty hostile to Christianity and would become more hostile. Within a few years of Paul writing this letter to Rome, the streets of Rome were running with Christian blood. The theaters of Rome had the lions and the other beasts devouring Christians. Nero's gardens were being lit by burning Christians. Who is against us? Just about everybody. And all the might of Rome. And the Rome of the Caesars is a ruin, and God reigns. And the man who wrote this, we still know the Apostle Paul. We don't know very much about those various Caesars anymore because they're gone. If God is for us, who can be against us? We really do need to ask that question, because when you look at your own life, some things seem very large. You must keep in mind who is for you. You must keep in mind that the maker of the entire universe, the one who formed all the galaxies, the one who knows the most distant galaxy and the tiniest molecule of your body, He is the one who is for you. And it matters not what is lined up against you if He is for you. And He is. That is what the apostle is saying here. You can count on His covenant commitment to you. He is for you, and all of His might is enlisted on your behalf. And you need to ask yourself, what am I going to say in response to this? If He's for me, okay, what's against me? Well, this is against me. I've got this problem in my life. I've got these people who may be against me. These issues, I see things that are going on in society and the world that I find very disturbing. And sometimes you can get all in a dither and all in a fuss. And then it is time to talk to yourself. It is time to talk to yourself and say, what in the world is going on? Do I believe that God is God or don't I? Is He omnipotent and almighty or isn't He? Is He the one who made the worlds? Is He the one that brought down Goliath? Is He the one before whom all the nations are like a drop in a bucket, like dust on the scales, like a grasshopper? This is what the Bible says of God. So if God is for you, that shrinks everything else down to size. If all the forces of the entire world are arrayed against you, and they just about were against the early Christians, but God is for you, you will win. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Maybe you believe in the might and the majesty of God, and that He sometimes displays it, but you have questions about His disposition or His attitude towards you, or about how generous He might or might not be. And then it is time to ask that question, is there any good thing that God won't give us? And here is the logic. He gave His own Son. He gave His Son for you. He gives His own Son to you. And every other gift He gives is as nothing compared to that. You must remember that before God made all the worlds and the galaxies and all the people and the living things and the angels and the archangels, before He made any of that, God the Son forever existed in union with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And in Him was all the splendor and the majesty and the wisdom that ever was or will be. And if you add up all the wisdom of every angel and genius of the human race, it will not compare to the wisdom of the Christ. And if you add up all the splendor of the galaxies and the waterfalls and all the things that move you to awe, and if you add it all up together, it's not a tiny spark compared to the beauty of Christ. And if you add up all the power and all of the goodness and all of the love that you have ever experienced, all of that is just a tiny droplet compared to what the eternal Son is to the Father. If when He gave His Son, it was harder to do than to make the entire world and all of the universes, because He could do that through Christ and by speaking a word, but to save us, He sacrificed His Son. It would have been easier for God to throw it all away, because you must remember that if you add up all the value of all that has ever existed, it all derived from the Son and doesn't add up combined to a fraction of the value of the Son. And yet, God gave His Son and gave Him in the most terrible way, to be a man of sorrows and familiar with grief, to be born in a feed box and then to be nailed to a tree. He gave Him completely for us. There is a passage that is almost directly quoted here. You have not withheld from Me your Son, your only Son. God said that to Abraham when Abraham offered up Isaac, but at the last moment, he didn't have to. And God said, now I know. Now I know. You haven't withheld from Me even your own precious Son. So what do we know when He did not withhold His own precious Son? We know His absolute commitment to love and to save those who are His. He did not withhold His Son in giving Him for us so that we could live. And He not only gave Jesus for us, but He gives His Son to us. He unites us to Him. He makes us part of Christ in union with Christ. And He loves us with the very same love with which He loves the Christ, because God loves to love. He loves to love His own Son and to love all who are in His Son. And the logic here is this: if He did that, if He gave Him for you, if He gave the precious beloved one from all eternity to die in such an awful way to make you right with Him, and if He gives Him to you, now what is He not going to give that's good for you? Do you think He's stingy? Do you think that that one thing you thought would really make you happy, if only that were given, and if God weren't so stingy, your life would be good now? We sometimes have the attitude, God, You gave Jesus, but what have You done for me lately? You know, what a moronic way to think, but that is kind of how we operate sometimes. And so we must, again, talk to ourselves and say, these days I've been grouchy with God, and I've been thinking that if only this or that were not withheld from me, then God and I would be getting along famously and all would be well in my life. And there is a time to say, well, if He's withholding something good from me, even temporarily, He must have a reason for it. But I know that He is generous, and I know that He has my well-being at heart, and so He is going to give me everything that is good for me in the long run. And this, of course, is also the logic of glory, the logic of heaven. If He gave His Son for us and gives His Son to us, and He gives the Spirit to live within us, then we're His children and we're His heirs, as the Apostle has already said in Romans 8. And so we're headed for the glorious freedom of the children of God. We're headed for the renewal of the entire creation. He gives the entire creation to us. He gives us to sit with Him on His throne, with Him forever, because if He gave His Son, He gives all things. If you've been reading the Bible reading plan from 1 Corinthians, you see all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We must understand that when the Bible speaks of this, it is not exaggerating, because the biggest gift has already been given. All the other things are fringe benefits. The Apostle himself says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he says, I consider everything else rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Well, if the Lord gives you Christ, and you learn to count all these other things as rubbish, then you see again the generosity of God, and you can rejoice in it. And it also makes you freer to commit yourself to God. Abraham did not withhold his own son. He gave what was most precious to him, and God gave him back. And God has given Himself completely to us, and He calls us to give ourselves completely to Him. And there may be something daring that God wants you to do, and you know what it is, but you think the risk is too big or the loss might be too great. Consider it rubbish, because He who didn't spare His own Son is going to be very generous. Jesus Himself said, if you give up houses and lands and friends and family and all this for the sake of the kingdom, you'll get it all back with persecutions and eternal life. So He's saying God is very, 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 very generous, and He is going to give you far more than you can possibly. You cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. He has already given a greater gift than can possibly be given, and He has a lot more in store. And we need to live by faith in that reality. Otherwise, we're going to muddle through this life thinking that God is not very generous, that we've got it pretty rough, and we're going to have our unending little pity party instead of a glorious life, a life that's filled with trouble, with difficulty, and with glory, because it's full of Christ. Is there any good thing that God won't give us? Is there anyone who can accuse and condemn us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the apostle asked, now, who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He has just been talking about God's choice. God foreknew in the sense of choosing, electing, setting his love far in advance on people. God has chosen. And if God has chosen, who is going to bring a charge against the very people that God chose? And he says, God justifies. Remember the golden chain? You've got God's choice and predestination. You also got his call. He justifies. He glorifies. God does all these things. Now, who is going to undo what God does? If God chose you, who gets to bring charges against you? If God justifies you and says, that person is right with me, then who gets to condemn you? Who has the right to do that? There's a vision in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. And in this vision, the high priest, the representative of Israel, is standing there and he is wearing dirty, tattered clothes. And Israel is in very bad shape. The high priest himself looks bad. And Satan is there. And the name Satan means accuser or adversary. And Satan is busy accusing Joshua, the high priest of Israel. And the angel of the Lord, who usually represents Christ before he came to earth as a man, but that title is often given as the angel or the messenger of the Lord. At any rate, in the vision, the angel of the Lord is there at the same time as Satan the accuser. And the high priest is there in the tattered, dirty robes. And Satan is accusing. And what does the angel say? Or rather, the angel of the Lord, who may well be the Christ, he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. He who chose Jerusalem, he rebukes you because God made a choice and Satan is wasting his breath when God has made his choice. And so God says, take off the dirty robes from Joshua the high priest and put on clean clothes. And that's what God does. When the accuser comes and accuses and charges you, the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. I chose him. You are rebuked, Satan. You're out of here. Think of it as a courtroom. And God, the judge, is on the throne. The prosecuting attorney has his long list of charges. And he gets kicked out of the courtroom. He just gets booted. Well, then who's left? Well, the judge who has already chosen you and declared you to be innocent, and your defense attorney, who is constantly arguing on your behalf, Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, always interceding and speaking for us. And this is so very important for us to know. We need to know, first of all, that those who would bring false accusations against us do not get the last word. There are false accusations. The apostle and those who read this letter were intimately familiar with that. Within a few years, Christians were being accused of being cannibals who wrapped babies in bread dough and cooked them and then ate them. They were accused of being atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods and goddesses. They were accused of burning the city of Rome, which is probably the action of Nero and his henchmen. They were accused of all kinds of things. And when they stood before the courts, there were people who could accuse and condemn them and did accuse and condemn them. But God had a different verdict. Think of Jesus Christ himself. He was condemned. He was accused and condemned by the Jewish court. He was condemned by Pontius Pilate and the authority of the Roman Empire. But God had something different to say. They accused and executed him, and God said, I approve and accept him. And God raised him to life. So Christ Jesus, who died and was raised to life, he faced accusations, and he took all the accusations and the false verdicts, and he depended on God's verdict as the final verdict. So when you have the accusations of others, false accusations, don't let it fluster you. Don't let it intimidate you. If God rules in your favor, it does not matter who rules against you. If Satan is constantly accusing you, who are you going to believe? The chronic liar or the one who cannot tell a lie? And if your own conscience and your own heart is accusing you, do you really have a right to put your own opinion above God's? Do you? If there are inner voices saying, I'm a loser, I am worthless, I have blown it, God has no use for me, I am unworthy, there is no reason why God would send anything good my way, and you listen to that voice and you think it's the voice of reality because it sounds like your own thoughts and you can't help thinking what you think, well, sometimes it may be the accuser or demonic action doing that. But even if it's not, even if it's just your own brain and mind and heart at work, do you really have the right to listen to yourself? You know, there are times when you've got to read the riot act to yourself and say, self, stop being so stupid. You know, I'm not very smart on these things. God has given a verdict on me. I don't have the right to contradict His verdict. If He says I'm right with Him, then I don't get to unsay what He has said. And again, this is so, so important, because if you simply knew in your heart of hearts and believed with all your heart what God says to you and what God says about you, instead of believing the scripts that you've internalized, maybe that others said to you, or even that you've started saying to yourself, and the accusations you launch against yourself, what a difference, what a different person you'd be, knowing that you're living in the freedom of God's yes, in the freedom of God's I accept you, in the freedom of God saying, you are precious to me, you are right with me, you are my son and daughter, you are an heir with Christ of all of my riches. I have ruled for you. And so do not listen to anybody who accuses or speaks against you, because they have no voice in my court. I have the final say. And then these questions, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The early Christians faced terrible persecutions. And these are just some of them. Trouble and hardship, well, we're all going to face various kinds of trouble and hardship, whether it's those illnesses, whether it's Parkinson's and Alzheimer's, whether it's cancer and heart disease. There's troubles and hardships like that. There are the persecutions. There's not having enough. Famine and nakedness, not enough to eat, can't afford good clothes. There are going to be things like that. There's going to be danger, there's going to be sword. The question is this: when those things come into your life, are they going to separate you from God? Are they going to keep the love of Christ from getting through to you? Is there anything that can break the embrace of God's love? Even when it seems like you're just sheep to be slaughtered. Well, you recognize that phrase? It's a direct quote from Psalm 44, how God's people are being treated. But don't forget another quote. Isaiah 53 says, He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. You're in good company if you're being treated as a lamb to be slaughtered. You are in the company of Christ. And when you are in the company of Christ, nothing can separate you from the embrace of God's love. The apostle's been building. He's been talking about God's greatness and God's generosity and God's verdict. But what it all comes down to ultimately is God's love. And God's love is the greatest and most eternal and invincible power in the universe. And so he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For some of us, death is the scary thing. We don't feel like we're ready to die, and the thought of dying scares us big time. But death cannot separate you from the love of Christ. For some of us, life is the hard thing. We don't be ready to die. We just don't know whether we're ready to head for Monday. That, you know, it's hard for some people. Yeah, they almost wish they could take the shortcut. Some elderly people who are losing their health and going through a lot of hard things just long to be with Christ, and they're not sure they could last another year on this earth and put up with what being old is like. I know somebody, when she was paralyzed in an accident, she preferred to die. She didn't know she could live. She did for quite a number of years, but she didn't know if life was something she could handle. But neither death nor life can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither angels nor demons. The original is more like principalities and powers, probably the powers of evil. But whatever supernatural powers are out there, they cannot separate you from the love of Christ. And remember that some of these powers are expert liars. So you have to tune them out, because they will tell you that you are no longer loved. They will make you feel unloved. And here, there again, you have got to not listen to your feelings and not listen to those liars, because the principalities and powers cannot separate you from the love of Christ. The present and the future, whatever's happening in your life right now, can't separate you from Christ's love. Anything new that comes down the pike in the future is not going to be able to do it. Powers and height and depth, these are probably technical terms, really, speaking of the powers of fate in the ancient world that many people believed in. But just think about any power that you can think of, whether it's the powers in the deepest oceans or the powers of the quasars or the things that move the galaxies, the forces of nature themselves. There is nothing that has been made that can separate you from the love of Christ, because their maker is the one who loves you. If the Creator's love embraces you, nothing created can separate you from Him, because He's bigger and stronger and wiser than all of it put together. And so the Apostle says there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. One small homework assignment is memorize this passage if you haven't. Okay? There are going to be times in your life when you need it. I will guarantee you that, when you need it. This is a passage I could probably preach on every couple months, and about everybody would need it if I preached on it. Okay? You need to know the greatness of God, the generosity of God, the verdict of God, and the love of God. And if you knew these things, and really knew them down to the bottom of your toes and the depths of your heart, you wouldn't need to know hardly anything else. If you knew that He is greater than all, and I am loved by Him, and He has said that I am right with Him, what else would you need? So, take these things to heart. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Jesus Himself is at the right hand of God interceding for us, and He's saying much the same as He said just before He died. On the Thursday night before He died, He prayed that great prayer recorded in John 17, and near the end of the prayer He says, I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known, in order that the love You have for Me may be in them and that I Myself may be in them. Why can nothing separate us from God's love in Christ? Because we are in Christ, and we are loved with the very love that the Father has always had for His Son. We are in Christ. He is in us. And this love that formed the universe, this love that sent Christ into the world, this love that poured out the Holy Spirit, this is the love which has always and will always rule, and nothing can break His grip on us. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from My Father's hand. And so, friends, the revelation of God is that you are glorious in Christ with the very glory of Christ Himself. You are loved in Christ with the very love that God has for Christ Himself. So reflect on this and then respond. Don't walk out of here and think you can forget this message. Is any opponent stronger than the God who is for us? Is there any good thing that God won't give you? Is there anyone who can accuse and condemn you? Is there anything that can break God's embrace on you? What shall we say? What shall we say in response to this? Well, if you believe it, then say it with me. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise You, eternal God, for Your love. We praise You that You are love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever united in love. We praise You for the love which planned out the worlds and brought them into being, for the love which planned out our salvation and brought it about in Christ and by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we may ever and always be rooted and grounded in love, and that we may know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may live in this love, always rooted and nourished by it, knowing that nothing can separate us from Your love. And when the accuser comes, may we turn a deaf ear to him and hear again the voice of Christ. When the attacks come, may we know again that God is greater than all. Lord, we pray that You will make these things not just words or ideas, but reality in our hearts and in our minds, that by faith we will know with certainty that You are our great and loving God, and that we are forever Yours, glorious sons and daughters destined to reign with Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.